So the scripture reading for today comes out of Colossians 3, 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise your almighty name. Allow your words to be what is spoken this morning. Allow our ears to be open to what you would have us hear. We trust you and we acknowledge your greatness. And we pray that you would fill us with the Spirit as we worship you. Amen. So today, we're going to be looking at Paul's letter to the church of Colossae. Now, as you know, Pastor Todd taught one of the first classes I took in seminary. And one of the biggest takeaways from that class was to always look at the context of whatever scripture that you're reading or studying. So I wanted to begin there. As I said, Paul is writing to the church of Colossae. Now, there are no records indicating that Paul ever visited this region. The church likely began, as Paul mentions, when a hearer of the word from Paul named Epaphras traveled back to his hometown after hearing the gospel in the region of Ephesus. So Epaphras started the church of Colossae, most likely. Now, when you read through this short letter, it appears that either a false teacher has entered the church and is causing trouble, or one is on its way, and Paul's aware of it. In the second chapter, Paul says to see to it that no one takes you captive by the philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. And further on, he says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind. Clearly, we have someone who is stirring up trouble in the church, causing all kind of conflict and confusion. And how does Paul address this? Well, if you read between the lines a little, we can assume that this is a new church. All churches would have been new at this point. Christ died within the last generation, so it would have been filled with new believers. And so these new believers would have just recently been converted, would have gone through the experiences of experiencing the joy of salvation, and would have experienced life change. They would have experienced transformation, and they would have dealt with the consequences that come with this countercultural worldview. And they would have gone on a little and persevered. But the newness of new life is probably wearing off a bit. They may be going along, it's been a few years, and they're falling into some temptation. They can't help but ask, why do I still sin? Am I truly saved? They are still sinners, and doubt is beginning to creep in. And in this doubt, the false teachers would be able to swoop in and add more to the gospel message. You need to avoid this. You need to practice this. You need to not eat that. This will bring you closer to God. This is what will make you righteous in God's sight. These may have been what the false teachers were trying to teach the church. But look at how Paul responds to these teachings. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to the human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled with him who is the head of all rule and authority. The buzzword, the thing that Paul continues to return to in his message to the church of the Colossians, is fullness. That the fullness of our salvation, the fullness of everything, is in Christ. Later on in chapter 2, he says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So Paul's response to these false teachings is Christ is the fullness of everything, especially our salvation. Which leads us to the transition section that is Colossians 3, 1 through 4. Let me read it again. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Now it's imperative that we understand the first few words of this passage. If then you've been raised with Christ. Is Paul talking to everyone here? No. He's only talking to those who are Christians, those who have been raised with Christ. You see, the first part of the book of Colossians is speaking of the nature of Christ, who Jesus is. But now he's moving on to how we should live. The reason this is imperative to get is if you miss the if you've been raised with Christ part, you may make the mistake of thinking that this section is what justifies you. And what the rest of the book is what justifies you. In other words, setting your mind on things that are above is not what garners your salvation. It is Jesus Christ alone who does this. Now, there can be a great bit of tension and a great bit of damage that can be done in the life of a believer if you believe that your moral actions somehow put you right before God. Paul is going to warn us about this in verse 4. But it's important to get that Paul is not talking about what justifies you before God here. It is not what gives you salvation. So the big question in here is, have you been raised with Christ? Do you believe that you are a sinner? That you are an idolater? That you're living in open rebellion to God? Do you believe that Jesus is God's flesh? His only Son who came down to earth to die on a cross, which atones for your sin, that he absorbs the wrath of it, the wrath of, that he has for your sin, that he takes it on and he gives you his righteousness, that on the third day he rose from the grave and ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of God. Do you believe that? If so, Paul is talking to you here. Set your minds on the things that are above. Seek the things that are above. Paul isn't beating around the bush at this point he's trying to make. We should set our minds on heavenly things. So this is what I hope to talk about today in three questions. Why is it important that we set our mind on heavenly things? What is it? And how do we do it? So why is it important? Now, I recently read through the Lord of the Rings trilogy for the first time this summer. And it really got me thinking on something. In all the great stories, in all the great epic adventures, in the movies that draw crowds to the theaters, we see our hero, our protagonist, coming from an ordinary or lowly place. Maybe it's a planet. Maybe it's a dimension. Maybe it's back in time. In The Lord of the Rings, we see the hobbits coming from the Shire. The most ordinary, quaint, comfortable place in all of Middle-earth. Then out of the blue, they are swept into a great war between good and evil. Whether it is Luke Skywalker going from a farm on Tatooine and being put into the world of Darth Vader and the rebel forces? Or even Dorothy in Kansas, the black and white Kansas, and literally swept into the land of Oz. In these stories that captivate our imaginations, we find an ordinary character being transported into a world much bigger, more colorful, full of characters of virtue and evil. Characters who are nothing like the people from home, great kings and queens who are noble, honorable, good. In these worlds, there's only good and evil. There's nothing in between. These characters have virtue, strength, and the evil characters are just capable of awful things. And almost always in these stories, you know what happens. At the very last minute, against all odds, when everything seems like hope is lost, what do? They save the world. They conquer the great evil. And when that happens, they return to their hometown, their dimension, their planet, and there's a new nobleness about them. They can shirk off whatever comes their way. Now, this part isn't in the movies of The Lord of the Rings. It was the first time I read this, which is really why I got thinking about it. But the hobbits come back to the Shire, and it's been taken over by Saruman. And clearly, Sauron has been conquered. The world's been saved, but they still have to deal with this conflict at home. They have to raise the Shire. They have to gather up all the hobbits to kick out these bad people who are in their land. So the hobbits come back, and they have a new royalty about them. And why do they have this royalty about them? They are confident. They are able to face down any problem and laugh at evil. In the face of any trouble, they're able to face it. On their great adventure, they conquered the evilest of evils. And so the troubles that they face in this ordinary, lowly world is nothing to them. And not only that, but when they come back, they are more kind, more heroic, more compassionate, noble. You see, they have witnessed these great characters, these noble kings and queens who are beautiful beyond bearing, and they think, and they can't help but want to honor them. And another thing that is so often the case in these great stories, someone had to die to save them. It wouldn't be a good story unless someone had to die, would it? So when they return, they remember the sacrifice that was made for them. And so they are now tender and sacrificial and giving to the ones around them. And they remember that outside of the little shrunken world that they are living, there is a source of beauty and power and truth that is so strong that nothing will overcome it. They know that evil is a passing thing, that it will always be conquered. Why? Because they have seen the great fires put out. Why would they worry about a little fire here? They have seen the great battles won. Why would they be anxious about a small conflict here? They have seen the great diseases healed and are no longer worried about sicknesses here. Because they know that truth and goodness will always prevail over evil. They have seen the greatest of evils conquered by the greatest of good. Nothing fazes them anymore. Why do you think I'm talking about this? Paul says here that this is how we should live as Christians. That we should live as if we've gone to heaven and have come back. We should live with our minds seeing the great things. We should have our imaginations captured by these things. Our imaginations captured by the one who is beautiful beyond bearing, by the one who did die for you. We should have our minds captured by those realities. And to that degree, we can move around in this world with freedom and power. It's only when we have our minds focused on Christ that we can live with greatness in this world. To that degree that we have our imaginations captured by these great things and our eyes open to all of reality and not just the reality that we can see, we can move about life with greatness, peace, and with freedom. Do you live like that? Do you move through circumstances of this life in peace and freedom? Now, this is a truth that is often sneered at this world, in this world. Paul is saying here twice in the passage to set our mind on heaven, to be heavenly minded. But you know what is funny? In the English language, the term down to earth is the highest compliment. You know the phrase, this person is down to earth. She really knows what's going on in this world. Or he's got a good head on his shoulders, a really grounded guy. Heavenly minded doesn't get the same kind of praise now, does it? In fact, have you ever heard the phrase, she is so heavenly minded that she has no earthly good? Or he's living up in the clouds? But what Paul is saying, and this becomes even more clear when we read on in chapter 3, that when you set your mind on heaven, you will be able to put off greed, able to put off lying, able to put off anxiousness, bitterness, and anger. In other words, Paul is saying that those who are the most heavenly minded are the most earthly good. So that is why heavenly mindedness is so important. But what is it? Does it mean to constantly think about what heaven will be like? Do you think the streets will be paved in gold? What will the food be like? Will it all be clouds? What about the concerts? They must be amazing there. Will the angels have halos? These things are all well and good to think about and can be very entertaining, but that's not the point that Paul is saying. Take a look carefully at verse 1. Since you have been raised with Christ, set your mind on the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And then in verse 3, it says, you have died. Now wait a minute. Raised? Past tense? Died? Past tense? What is this referring to? This is saying that the essence of being a Christian is not that I'm emulating Christ, though we should be. But that's not the main thing. And the essence of being a Christian is not that I am loving Christ, is not that I'm obeying Christ, is not that I'm admiring Christ. Even though all those things are good and true, that is not the main thing. The essence of being a Christian is that we are in Christ. For you have died, and your life is hidden in Christ. Now, my older son, Will, who's 3.5, he's really getting the concept of games. It's been a while now, but it's still fun when you can tell him instructions and he understands, and you can play a little game with him. And a few months ago, hide and seek was the game he just wanted to play over and over again. He learned to count to 10, he can close his eyes, he can hide, he can play hide and seek. So we were living in this house in Hanover, and we had this recliner couch. And because it was a recliner couch, it couldn't be flush with the wall. And so it was just far enough so that we could recline. And, you know, the first few times we played, he wasn't very good at it. But after maybe one or two times, he found he could hide behind this couch. And it was the perfect spot for him. He could just fit in between there. And that first time he did it, I was so proud. I couldn't see him when I opened my eyes. But he was so proud that every time we played, he would continue to go back behind the couch, no matter what. Even when we asked him to try somewhere else, his favorite spot was behind that couch. And so I think eventually, Margo got a little sick of that, and so he offered him a blanket. Said, here's, try this. And the first time I opened my eyes, he was laying on the floor with his head covered and his torso and legs all sticking out. It wasn't very effective. And so then he went back to the couch. But finally, one day, the first round we played, I think Margot was really sick of it. And so she had hidden Will under the cover on her lap. Now, Margot loves covers. Whenever she's on the couch, she's got to have a blanket on her. So when I opened my eyes, I had no idea where Will was. I looked around. I couldn't find him. And he was in the blanket. And so it was just as if I was seeing Will as my beautiful bride, even though he was just under the blanket. He was hidden in her. Now, it's not a perfect example, but this is how we are with Christ. We are hidden with Christ. So hidden implies we have safety with him and concealment. Our sins are concealed by him. Paul is saying here that everything that is true of Christ is true of us. That when we are united with Christ, we are in him. You died. What does this mean? It means that God treats you as if you are free from the sins, as if you had suffered and died as a payment for them. Why? Because you did. Why? Because he did. And to believe in Christ is to say, Lord, receive me for Christ's sake. The essence of sin is putting ourselves in the place where only God deserves to be in our lives. Giving myself the right to do what only God can do. In the same way, the essence of salvation is God putting himself in the place of me. In the only place that I deserve to be, on the cross. If you are a Christian, you have died in the same way that Christ died. But not only that, you are raised. What does this mean? Do you see where it says in verse 1 or 2 that Christ is at the right hand of God? Now, this is an old concept. It harkens back to the days of a king and a queen. But in the great hall and wherever the king would be seated, they would be up. They would be above everything else. Anyone would have to look up at the king. And so to sit at the right hand meant that you were at the same level as the king, that everyone would be looking up at you. And not only that, but it would also imply that you had fellowship with the king. You had the king's ear. You had intimacy with this great person, this great power. And everyone would see that. And why is Christ at the right hand of God? Well, look at what he did. He emptied himself out of love and lived a life of truth, a life of honesty, a life of purity, a life of humbleness. He left paradise and he came down and he humbled himself to die on the cross. So that when Christ ascended into heaven, God surely lavished his love on his Son. When the Father saw the Son, his love would have burst for him. And he would have embraced him and say, sit at my right hand. Now, as amazing as this is, here's the most crazy part. You have been raised. What does this mean? It means that the Father treats you as if you had lived the life that Christ had died, the life that Christ had lived, every bit of it. You have died. You have been raised. You are seated. So the pursuit, the goal, the thing that we are after is Christ. To seek him, to know him, to let him chisel away at us, to have him shape us by walking with him. To have him place within us the joy of salvation, despite of our own sin. Remember that Paul spent the entire first half of his letter to the Colossians telling us about the fullness of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By him all things were created, through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Just to be clear at the point that I'm trying to get at here, we shouldn't get bored at setting our minds on Christ. It's going to take ages and eons to fully comprehend the glory and the majesty of Jesus. And this is hard to comprehend, especially for my generation. We have such short attention spans. We tend to move from one thing to another, from one job to another, from one place to another. We have our favorite movie this week, it's different by the next week. But this is not going to happen with Jesus. There will always be more to understand, another angle to see, a place where we can dig deeper. There will always be more truth that stirs our hearts to worship. This is so important for all of us to understand. Our pursuit and our mind needs to be on Jesus above all else. It's just like that in a marriage. I don't think of and set my mind on the covenant of marriage very often. I don't set my mind near as much on the wedding day or the promises that were made. I set my mind on my beautiful bride, on Margot. I think of her. And it should be this way with Christ, but only more so. We should be thinking of him. He is our prize. He is the one that we should devote all of our attention to. So what does it mean? To set your mind on the things that are above is to not just think of the wonderful aspects of heaven, but to be hidden there. To be hidden in Christ. To think of yourself as loved by God as Christ is. To remind ourselves every day about the honor that was bestowed on us. That is what it means to have your mind set on the things that are above, where Christ, who is your life, is seated. So how do we do it? Practically, we see a positive and a negative in these verses that we've been looking at. We see, set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. And then it says in verse 4, set your minds on Christ, who is your life. So there's a parallel here. It's saying to set your mind on something is to make it your life. So we have a guide here. We have some diagnostic questions to ask. What is it that you are making your life? What circumstances, what people, what objects that if you were to lose them, you would feel like you don't have a life left? You must look at those things. What do you rely on? What drives you? You must look at those things and think about them and considering them. Are you making them your life? Because there's a positive side. We are to not set our minds on the things that are on earth. We are not to make our life the things that are on earth. And the positive is we are to set our minds on Christ, who is our life. And you can identify when you're doing this, when you're feeling disappointed or frightened or bitter. We tend to take either one of two approaches when we're feeling those things. We either take the approach that our suffering is our own fault because of something that we have done, because something that we have sinned, somehow we have sinned. Or we blame our suffering on others and say that our needs are not being met. And we become set at another person. We tend to feel those things because in part they are both true. We are sinners. And so is everyone else. So we are sinning, and we are being sinned against. But when that disappointment becomes despondency, and that anger becomes bitterness, and the fear becomes something that we are petrified of, it means that you are making that thing your life. You're making that thing that you're disappointed in, or afraid of, or angry about your life. And when you make Christ your life, those things become manageable, because nothing can take us away from what Christ has made us, righteous before God. You are saying to those things, "You are not my life. I am a beloved child of God, and I don't need to have you to have joy. Christ is my life and my joy. What more could I want?" It doesn't take away all of those things. It doesn't take away anger or disappointment or fear. But it makes them manageable. Those things that we make our lives, that we tend to make our lives, are typically good things. They are not evil things. They are not bad things. Although they can be, but for most of us, it's probably not the case. It may be our job, which is a good thing. We are thankful for our jobs. It may be our families, an amazing thing. These are good things. But when we are setting our mind on Christ, whenever there is a disappointment, whenever there is a fear, whenever there is anger, we do not become bitter. We do not become petrified. We do not become despondent. We make Christ our life. We take all things that come our way, and we remember that we are hidden in Him. We are a child of God. We are co-heirs with Christ. We are righteous in His eyes. There is nothing that can take that away from us. So when we have something in our life to be angry about, or worried about, or disappointed in, we still feel those things, yes, but we don't let them consume us. We don't let them become our lives. We don't become bitter or petrified or despondent. We put off the old, the impurity, the evil desires, the idolatry, the anger, the malice, and greed, and we put on the new self, which, as it says in verse 9 through 11 of chapter 3, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ, who is all and in all." But remember, Paul says, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, I don't know about you, but I find myself setting my mind on the things that are below a lot more than I'd like to admit. I make other things my life instead of Christ, which is so why I am so thankful that I have died and my life is hidden with Christ. He took my sin, and He gave me His righteousness. Finally, Paul concludes this great illustration with these words: "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory." So let's look at Him and say, "Oh Lord, You are my life. Let nothing else be my life." And if we believe that, we will move through whatever we face with great freedom, and we will appear with Him in glory when He returns. Let us pray. Thank You, Father, for giving us this way of understanding everything about our lives, the gospel. Help us to be able to set our hearts and minds on the things that are above, so that when Christ, who is our life, appears, we will appear with Him in glory. Amen.